following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Well, again, we welcome everyone to Emmanuel this morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. I knew there would be many traveling today, and we would be a much smaller congregation, but I'm glad that you're here to worship with us and to worship God, and I pray the Lord will meet with us as we gather to worship Him this day. I want to return this morning to the study that we have begun in the book of Acts. I know it has been some weeks, and due to my situation and not preaching regularly over the last several weeks, that we've not been in the book. But we left off in Acts chapter 6, and that's where I want to pick up this morning. And hopefully we can continue then to continue our studies in this book about the history of the church and the spread of the gospel in the New Testament. Now, you might recall that the theme of the book, the outline, I suppose the best way to say it is the outline of the book, is given to us in the first chapter in the 8th verses that record the words of our ascending Lord when He says to His disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And basically the book then is developed along those three lines of thought. Chapters 1 through 7, you are in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, you move into Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28, you go to the ends of the earth. Now, each of those sections are punctuated by a similar statement that is made at the end, or at least toward the end of each of those three segments. You'll notice chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The word of God continued to multiply, to increase. Notice Acts chapter 12, verse number 24. Again, toward the end of that section where they're in Judea and Samaria. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And then you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 20. Again, in that section dealing with to the end of the earth. Acts 19, chapter 19, verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So each three of these sections of the book is punctuated by a statement concerning the advance and the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever portion they may have been in, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the portion of Scripture that we come to today, beginning in chapter 6, is the climactic conclusion of this first section about being in Jerusalem. Up until this point, the main people, the main characters in our narration have been the apostles. It was the apostles, it was Peter that said we need to appoint another one to take the place of Judas. It's the apostles who accompany, it's the apostles who accompany Christ in His ascension. It's Peter who said we need to appoint another apostle to take the place of Judas. It's the apostles who are preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's the apostles that are mentioned, Peter and John in chapter 5. It's the all 12 that are mentioned in chapter 6. As they're imprisoned for preaching the gospel. So up to this point, the focus has been primarily on the apostles. But beginning in chapter 6 forward, you don't hear a lot about the apostles ever again. Now you're going to hear about Peter and briefly a little later on. But you're not going to hear about any of the other apostles. That's pretty well. Well, excuse me, can't get my throat clear. I think Peter's pretty well the one that you'll hear a little bit about as you move through the rest of the book. But who you are, you're going to begin to hear about, or you're going to begin to hear about Stephen and Philip. And then you're going to find out about this young man, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul. And you're going to hear about Barnabas and Silas and Titus and Timothy and Luke. And so the vision is going to move away from the apostles, and probably the main cause of that, if you notice Acts chapter 8 verse 1, is after the execution of Stephen, the disciples are scattered out of Jerusalem. All but the apostles who stay. And so the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the narration is moving from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And therefore, the 12, the apostles who stay back, basically are not so much in the forefront of what's happening now in the book of Acts as you move forward. Now, I want to read this morning, beginning in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Then I want to go to chapter 7, and I want to pick up reading in verse 54. And what we're going to try to do, is we're going to try to take a panoramic view of chapter 6 and 7 and just the first part of verse 8. And because really when you start in chapter 6, you start with one main character, and that's Stephen. And Stephen is the main character in chapter 6 and 7 and the first three or four verses of chapter 8. He is the focus of what's going on in these chapters. So I'm going to try to lay that out before us. It's a lot of material, but we'll try to do it in a hopefully in an understandable way. Acts chapter 6, begin reading with verse number 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then flip over to chapter 7, verse 54. 7:54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. And we know that if even every man in the earth should become a liar, that Your Word is truth. And we pray, Lord, that we may hear it. We may consider it today, not as some fable, not as some metaphorical language, but as it is in truth, the Word of the living God, by which You have revealed Yourself, and You have revealed the sinfulness of man, and You have revealed the way of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, I know I am not fit nor deserving to stand and speak of Your Word and to be a teacher and preacher of it. But I pray, Father, for the good of the cause of Christ and for the building up of Your people and for the converting of the sinner. I pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to use me this day to speak Your Word before this congregation. And I offer my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Advocate, our great Intercessor, our great Savior. Amen. Amen. In Darrell Bock's commentary on the book of Acts, he makes this general statement. Acts is about the expansion and triumph of the gospel as it penetrates the world from Jerusalem to Rome by means of God's guidance, and this is what I underscored in my notes and put in bold print, and despite intense opposition. The book of Acts is about the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from a small, ragged band in Jerusalem. From there, throughout the world to Rome in the book of Acts. And that expansion is by great opposition, through great opposition. Now, today I want to note two challenges as sort of my overarching framework of this message. I want you to be considerate and I want you to see and understand two challenges that face the expansion of the gospel in these chapters, 6 and 7. One, chapter 6, the first 7 verses, an internal challenge, that is a challenge that arises from within the church that has the potential to interfere with the declaration and spread of the gospel. And the second threat is an external challenge, an external threat, that from the world, which comes in a progressively intensive way, ending in the martyrdom of Stephen, who was appointed by the church at Jerusalem to look after the widows, the Hellenist widows. Now, considering the climate of our day, it seems to me that both of these challenges should be of great interest to the believer and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we too are facing challenges from within and from without. And that's what we see right here in Acts 6 and 7. Now I want you to notice the intensifying threats against the gospel. Chapter 4, Peter and John. You'll notice in the first 3 verses that Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. And they're brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, And they don't quite know what to do with them at this point. But they tell them they don't need to preach the gospel anymore. They need to hush. Don't stir up the people. You be quiet and do not preach this gospel again. And so they warn them and they send them out. And the reason they probably don't do anything more is they're scared of what the people might do, because at this point in time, they have the goodwill of the people, of a lot of people in Jerusalem. The church, the disciples do. Secondly, you move into Acts chapter 5, and it moves from Peter and John, and it talks about, it's inclusive of all the apostles. And in verses 17 and 18, it says that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. We're not just talking about two now. Apparently we're talking about the whole group or a significant number of the group. They arrest the apostles and they put them in public prison. And this time when they talk about what they ought to do, before they release them, they beat them. They beat them and they warn them again, do not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Cease and desist. And of course, we have those great statements in Acts by the apostles. Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to man? Or are we going to listen to God? And sort of a Martin Lutherish, of course, I reckon Martin Luther was more in the spirit of the apostles. They make the statement, basically, our conscience is bound to the Word of God. And God's will, God's law, and God's way overrides man's declaration to us to not preach this name anymore. Then we come to chapter 6 and 7. And in chapter 6, verse 9, Stephen, like the apostles, is challenged because of what he's preaching. Now he's doing works, he's doing miracles, and it's not the miracles that he's challenged about, it's what he's saying that he's challenged on. You can pick that up in the context here. So he's challenged because of what he's preaching. And like the apostles in chapter 6, verse 10, the opposition could not withstand the wisdom and the reason and the power with which Stephen was speaking. You remember when the apostles were taken before that Sanhedrin, and Peter and John respond to them, and it's like the hunter becomes the hunted as Peter and John with great wisdom and power preach to them, and the council can't outwise them. They can't outscripture them. Well, here you've got Stephen. And Stephen is preaching and teaching. And now they cannot withstand the wisdom and the power, because he too is a man full of the Holy Spirit and grace and power. In chapter 6, verse 12, much like the trial of our Lord, as I was reading these verses, I trust that your mind flooded back to the trial of Jesus and how when they could not best him, they have men to cause opposition. They have liars. They bring false charges. They have people to stir up the people. Instigators, like we see today often in some of these marches and things. You have instigators brought in to cause strife and riot. And there it was, right there. They did it with Stephen. Except, this time the outcome is a lot different than the first two times they go before the council. Now, Stephen's appearance before the council is the third time that disciples of Christ have been hauled before this council. First time they warn them. Second time they beat them. And this time they kill him. So as you see in Acts, as you move into Acts 4, 5, 6, 7, you see this pattern of opposition, but you see an intensifying of the opposition against the Word of God. Now, these events that happen here in chapter 6 and 7 and the events involving Stephen, they're really a turning point in Christian history. It sets the stage for increasing persecution of Christians. And that's what we read in Acts chapter 8, the first couple of verses. The stage is set. It also marks the beginning of the worldwide spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So two things are happening. Opposition now is being unleashed like never before, and the gospel is about to spread like wildfire through the world. Now, I want to back up at this point and consider with you the internal threat in Acts chapter 6 and something of the introduction of Stephen that will lead ultimately to the spread of the gospel among the nations. Now, Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses are a familiar passage to most people who grew up in church or know anything about church government and church polity. We started a class this morning on the diaconate, and this is one of the key verses, one of the key passages that you go to when you talk about the deacons and what they did and why they're appointed and that sort of thing. And so this passage is really a familiar passage because it deals with the appointing of men to help out the apostles, men that were to minister to the tables of the widows. Now, if you back up in your mind or back up in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, we remember from the Pentecost account, remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and there was the speaking in tongues and all of that. You remember on the day of Pentecost, we learn from chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that there were Jews in Jerusalem from various nations and languages of the world. That's why we have the miracle of the tongues, because as they are preaching, they are hearing what is being preached in their own tongue. And there are several nations that are mentioned there of where Jews had lived, and they are coming back to Jerusalem, and here they hear this message that Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in their own language. And we also learn in chapter 2, verse 41, at the conclusion of that sermon, some 3,000 people are baptized and added to the church at Jerusalem. People that were baptized were among those people from all of those nations and all of those languages that were at Jerusalem that heard that Pentecostal message. Those are the people who are being baptized and who are added to the church at Jerusalem. Now, Simon Kistemacher in his commentary writes, each group, talking about this diversity of language, each group had its own synagogue. Chapter 6, verse 9 of Acts. Before these people became Christians, they met in their own synagogues. And when they became disciples, the Greek-speaking and the Aramaic-speaking, that'd be Hebrew-speaking, believers continued to have their own assemblies. Furthermore, each group used its own Bible. The Greek-speaking Jews were accustomed to the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And you recall how God just set the stage for Christ to come in that 400-year period. We talk about the silent years, that they're not inactive years, and how you have Alexander the Great, and how under his leadership he had the spread of the Greeks, and you have the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. Well, the Greek-speaking people, that's the Bible they use. However, the Hebraic Jews read the Old Testament in the original Hebrew. Here then is the beginning of a division brought about by linguistic and cultural differences. Now I want you to recall the situation that's occurring at the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. There is a controversy that arises from within the church, and it is a controversy that seems at first blush somewhat benign. However, this controversy has the potential to divide the church in two, and it already is impeding the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what the apostles say. It's not reasonable that we leave the preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, you need to appoint men to look over this so we can give ourselves to prayer and study so that the word of God will not be impeded in its proclamation. And that is what is done. And thus I read you chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. So this obstacle, this impediment, which seems sort of not all that significant to start with, it's a tremendously critical obstacle. The church can divide over this, and actually is already dividing over it. And it already is impeding the preaching of the gospel. And then the solution, of course, is verses 3 through 6, and the result, which I've already mentioned to you, is verse number 7. For the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples continued to increase. Now let's think about that for a moment in practical terms. Okay, we've got the situation. I said as we think about this passage today, we face some of the same threats they're facing. First is internal, second external. Here's the internal. This problem arose in the church at Jerusalem because of subcultures and subgroups in the church. That's the root of it. You got people that are being converted and added to the church, and this people is of this culture, this subgroup, this particular interest, and these people are of this culture, this group, and this particular interest. The Hellenist, the Greek-speaking, Septuagint-carrying Christians, or one group. The non-Hellenist, the Hebrew-speaking, the Hebrew Bible-carrying Christians, are the other group. This is two subcultures, two subgroups within a group, and it's causing an issue. And Stephen, of course, is one of the men who's appointed to help with this problem. As you read the epistles in the New Testament, you see that in many, if not most, of the New Testament churches, you have these subgroups that are causing issues. At the Church of Corinth, you had personality groups. I'm of Peter. Well, I'm Paul. Well, I'm Apollos. And that was causing division because you had these subgroups developing around personalities. The Church of Galatia, you had Judaizers. Well, I know you're a Christian and I know you're converted and I know you've been baptized and I know you believe in Christ, but you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the feast and you've got to do this and you've got to. And you had two cultures and two groups. And it was creating problems. The church at Pergamum, Revelation. You had the Nicolaitans. You had a subculture, you had a subgroup in the church causing problems. And as you begin to read through the New Testament, you see this as it's just there. And just about every church you read about in the New Testament, you find these groups within the group. And these groups are clashing. Just like the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking Christians were clashing in the church at Jerusalem in Acts 6. Now this problem, brothers and sisters, is not only a first century problem. It's real today and the threat is real today. One of the greatest threats to the local church is disunity. I don't know anything that will destroy a church quicker than disunity. And one of the greatest causes of disunity is what Judge Robert Bork referred to as radical individualism and special interest groups that meet in a given body. Now these groups are often groups that overly focus on some given cause or some practice or some doctrine, and the thing itself may be legitimate, but it's pressed to the point that it becomes the all-consuming point. And everything else sort of falls down beside it. And the Jerusalem church unity was essential, and the proclamation of the gospel was preeminent. And they said, no, this cannot be. We must address this issue. And I'm not going to go into it today, but it is interesting. You look at the men who were appointed, and they're all Hellenist. And you go, that's the wisdom of the Spirit, isn't it? That's just a side point, but it's interesting to me. They didn't do it by committee. They didn't sit down and go, oh, I think we ought to have three Hebrews and three Hellenists on this committee. And that's not the way they worked it out. The Holy Spirit worked it out. Brothers and sisters, we too must determine to be a community-minded body. And we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says that's what the Ephesians did. And then he goes on and says, and there's one Lord, and there's one faith, and there's one baptism. And he's talking about unity within the church. And we need to be careful to keep first things first. And not lose sight of the gospel of Christ, nor of the Christ of the gospel. Because what happens is we can begin to take a stand and emphasize something of so much importance that we lose sight of the very centrality of the gospel. By the way, you know what the gospel is, don't you? The gospel is that, summarized in many places in the Bible, but think of what Paul said, that this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy to be completely and fully accepted and believed, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the gospel, you know, says that God created heavens and the earth, and man sinned, and man plunged in his sin, and he's separated from God, and God is real, and man is real, and sin is real, and eternity is real. And except that distance between God and man somehow be spanned, that man's hope of eternity is a dismal, hopeless, perpetual existence. But Christ Jesus came into the world. He took on flesh and he kept the law of God, and he died on the cross for the sins of these people, and he was buried and he rose again the third day. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can surely be saved. That's the gospel. Simple, isn't it? But it's interesting how we just lose it. Just lose it. I've mentioned this to several preachers of late. It's just been something I've observed over the years of funerals. And you go to a funeral, and there's a lot of eulogizing, which is nothing wrong with an eulogy, I suppose. But sometimes I go into supposedly a funeral of a Christian. I don't know whether I'm in a synagogue or in a mosque or in some building somewhere where atheists are going. I don't know, because I never hear the gospel. It's like it's been lost. It's, you know, it's this person and what they did. And okay, let's, you know, that's fine in some cases. A eulogy is fine. But the gospel is about Christ and what Christ did and who Christ is and the hope that believers have in the resurrected Lord. And we lose it. And I would say the church today is in danger of losing her message, because we get so caught up in all these little side things. And we just lose the focus. Well, that's what was happening at Jerusalem. And that was the danger. Okay, I must move on to the external threat. Chapter 6, we are introduced to Stephen. Derek Thomas writes of Stephen, we don't know a lot about him. Stephen was to emerge on the stage of redemptive history for a brief period of time like a shining star that shines and burns itself out in the night sky. His ministry lasts a few months, perhaps. Barely has Stephen come to embrace the gospel, the fulfillment of all the promises of his beloved Old Testament scriptures, as he sees those prophecies fulfilled in Jesus the Nazarene. And barely has he embraced Jesus than his blood will be shed. the first martyr of the church. Well, the Greek word from which we get our English word martyr is the Greek word martus. And it originally did not mean somebody who was put to death. It meant a witness. In fact, if you're reading in the Greek New Testament and you read the word witness, it's going to have some form of martus there. That's what it is. He's a witness for Jesus Christ, a martus. However, Stephen, like thousands and thousands of other witnesses, sealed their witness with their blood. And it is interesting. I'll just point this out. In Acts chapter 22, verse 20, you know who the first person to attribute the title martus to Stephen is? The man who was standing there who held the coats or at his feet of those that killed him. Saul, Paul. In Acts 22, Paul will refer to him using that as a title. It's interesting. And you just see that full development as you move through Acts and this that goes on in the life of Paul. We know, according to Acts 6:5, 6:8, 6:10, 7:55, that Stephen was a man full of the Spirit and power. We know, according to Acts 6:8, that he was a man used of God. And I'll tell you, that kind of man is a danger. And he's a threat. He's a danger and he's a threat not to the church. He's a danger and a threat not to believers. But he's a danger and he's a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And you know what happens then? There's an attempt to silence in all kinds of ways. You know, it can come in all sorts of angles. It may be through family. It may be through some sin. Who knows? In this case, it was an attempt to silence it, and it ended in the death of Stephen. Because the threat is against the kingdom of darkness. Now, Stephen was a Hellenist, as we've already pointed out. And it's interesting now that you see the clash. We talked about subgroups earlier. Stephen was a Hellenist, but who's upset with him? Who gets mad at him? Hellenist. Now, Curtis Vaughn thinks that Stephen was associated with this synagogue of the freedmen that is spoken of in chapter 6, verse 9. And thinks that that's where Stephen probably attended before he was converted. And he goes back there and he's teaching the gospel to those that he was in the synagogue with, and they get upset with him. Also, Vaughn thinks that Saul of Tarsus, because he comes, Tarsus, Cilicia, probably attended this synagogue too. I do know that when they stone him, Saul of Tarsus is there. And he's consenting to his death. Kistemacher says that Saul, in this, we read in verse 15 of chapter 6 where Stephen's face changed and becomes like the face of an angel. Says that it's Saul, he believes it was Saul's first-hand account to Luke to tell him what happened, because Luke's not there. Luke's writing about it. And this is like a first-hand account. This is what happened. As he stood there and as he reasoned, his face was transformed. Now, chapter 7, we have the charge against Stephen and his message. In verse 11, he is charged of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God, which was a transgression of Exodus 22:28. You shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. In chapter 7, verses 2 through 53, we have Stephen's response. And his response is to recount the history of Israel. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, he speaks about Abraham. And he talks about how God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Thus, not in Palestine. God is not just the God of the Palestinians or the Jews. When he first came to Abraham, it was in a pagan nation. In verses 9 through 16, he speaks about Joseph. Joseph, whose brothers were jealous of him, sold him into bondage, but eventually even their evil actions turned out to be used by good for God to save the people from a famine. Sounds kind of like Acts 2:23. You by wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. But God has used that in the salvation of His people. In verses 17 through 43, he talks about Moses and how Moses is the chosen one of God. And when God first appeared to Moses, he appeared to him in Midian. Oh, not in Palestine again. I hear Midian in the desert. And how God chose him and how he gave the law through Moses and how the people of Israel rejected him and broke the law of God. That's what he talks about when he talks about Moses. And then in verses 44 through 50, he talks about the tabernacle and he quotes from the prophet that God is not bound by the house you build. That God is greater. And there is no house that can confine God. And you're making such a bluster about the temple. God never even ordered the temple to start with. He ordered the tabernacle. The temple came out of the mind of David. And he said, "You think you can contain him in your temple?" That's the prophet. In all of this, it's interesting that Stephen has not yet once mentioned Christ. But it's pretty clear that the council is upset with Stephen as he unfolds this history of Israel. And it, you know, as a speaker, a public speaker speaking to people, you can tell a lot by the body language of people. You can tell whether they're engaged, disengaged. Most of the time you can tell if they're asleep by the drivel. You can tell, you know, if they're agreeing with you or if they're questioning you or, you know, you can tell a lot. And I just wonder what the body language of this council was. Here's Stephen down here, and they're arranged in front of him in these ascending rows, all these wise men. Here's Stephen. And he's just outlaying, just puts out this history. And I wonder what's going on as he looks at him. I have a pretty good idea what's going on in verse 51. When he says, "You stiff-necked people." Oh, I think they didn't get it. Oh no, they got it. And they didn't like it. And he uses a term that God used, stiff-necked. He uses the term that God used when he indicted the people of Israel for making the golden calf. And so here they're aligning against Stephen. They're bringing these charges of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And he turns it around and says, "You stiff-necked people." And then, oh my goodness, "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you proud men who boast in your sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Your heart in your ears, you're not hearing, you do not believe. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Wow. Verses 54 through 60, we have the response of the council. They are enraged, and they're grinding their teeth. They're so angry. You know, it's usually not the message that gets people upset at you. It's when you say, "Let me tell you what this means." That's when the trouble starts. And I've often thought about that's the very thing God calls the preacher to do in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. To reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering. And that's where the trouble begins. I didn't like the message he was saying. Apparently they were objecting to what he was saying. But when he got down to that and said, "Listen, you're the ones who are guilty," there was trouble in Junction City and trouble with a capital T. Because they were upset then. Then you get to 55 and 56 and they're angry. They're angry at Stephen. They are beside themselves. The language here has to do with cardio. Their hearts are enraged. But you know, you get up at this point, you think, well, maybe if he's just quiet, they'll let him go and just beat him. They won't. They'll just beat him this time and let him go. But like a prophet, he has more to say. In 55 in 56, when he speaks about seeing the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, they scream at the top of their lungs. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They're yelling. They're yelling to try to overcome what he's saying, to be louder than he is. They're yelling at him, and they stop their ears. They will not listen, and they're screaming. And they rush him as one. All the council rushes him. And then they cast him out of the city, and they stone him to death. And Curtis Vaughn writes, stoning ordinarily consisted in throwing the victim over a precipice and rolling a heavy stone over his chest. One witness threw him over head first, turned him over, and rolled a stone down. If this did not kill him, the second witness rolled down another stone. And so they're screaming at Stephen. They're stopping their ears. They rush him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stone him till death. A couple of words of application. Why did these men hate Stephen so much? Why do they hate him so much? Let me ask you another question. When Jesus is standing in Pilate, and Pilate knows that the regulations allow for the releasing of one prisoner and the execution of the other, and he stands there and he says to the people, who would you have me release, Barabbas or this Jesus of Nazareth? And who did the people choose to be released? Barabbas. They said, give us Barabbas. Have you ever wondered why they made that choice? I mean, I know it's spiritual and that's where I'm going, but have you ever wondered about, here is Jesus of Nazareth who has healed their sick, raised their dead, fed them with bread, given them beyond imagination, he's blessed them. And Barabbas is a seditious murderer. And you say, okay, who do you want? Here's Barabbas, here's Jesus. Well, we want Barabbas. Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Kill him. Crucify him. We don't want him. You go, what's wrong with that picture? I'll tell you one reason that the crowd hated Stephen, and one reason the crowd chose Barabbas, is holy people. People who are standing for Christ and truth make other people nervous. They just do. Sometimes you don't have to say a thing. You just have to be there, and your presence is unsettling. These people were upset with Stephen. You think about how Stephen spoke. He spoke with authority. He spoke strongly. People don't like that. They don't like someone who says, this is the way it is. And he spoke with authority to the people. He spoke about their sin. He called them sinners and transgressors and resistors of the Holy Spirit. And people don't like to be called to task on sin. And he did that. And thirdly, he spoke about Jesus Christ as the Savior, that he sees heaven open. He sees the Son of Man. This is a declaration of Jesus of Nazareth, and people don't like to hear that. So, you have a righteous man in the mix of unrighteous people. That's already unsettling. And then this righteous man is speaking with authority, and he's speaking about sin, and he's speaking about Christ. My goodness, have you got a recipe now for what happened? I think most of you know this, but I think our times warrant my statement even more. Beloved, you need to realize and accept the fact that if you are going to live a faithful life as a Christian in a fallen world, people are going to get angry with you and you're going to be opposed. That's just the way it is. If you are a person who is committed to the values of Scripture, and you take that stand, you will be opposed. You must also understand, everybody in this world doesn't love you. You have enemies. Not just spiritual, but physical. You have enemies who do not like you and would rather you disappear off the face of the earth. You know that? And we also must learn, and this is something I think we have to learn, is to show even our enemies love. Stephen prays for these people. And I would have to say that apparently that prayer had some bearing, because this young man, Saul, is going to become one of the greatest preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ the church has ever known. Lord, do not lay it to their charge. Yesterday, and by the way, Matt, I wrote down what you said about not independence but dependence. I thought that was a good turn of words. Yesterday, we celebrated our nation's independence. And yet we did so under the pall of recent events in our nation and the world. And many Christians are legitimately concerned about our future liberties, our religious liberties, particularly as Christians. And I would say, and I'll mention this more tonight, of the dissenting judges, at least three of them also expressed they're greatly concerned about Christian liberty in this nation. We live in bad times. ISIS is beheading Christians. And that's just a fact. Why they kill them? They're Christians. We hear about churches that are being blown up or converted into mosques. There's wide-scale persecution of Christians in the Middle East and Africa, and other places as well, but particularly think of those two areas today. But now, it's not just over there, is it? It's here too. And we talk about this in Christian circles, and we don't want to be, you know, the sky's fallen sort of people. I don't think that does anybody any good. But we do ask the question, we do entertain the thought, will we see the downward spiral that you see in the book of Acts? To hush, don't talk anymore. To beating you. To killing you. For being a Christian. We do ask that question. We do have legitimate concerns, perhaps as never before in the history of our country. What should we do? Well, I'll go back to my first point of internal struggles. We have to be careful to keep first things first. We can't let side issues, peripheral issues, court decisions, special interest groups, subcultures, we can't let them define the message. We have to keep what is central, central. And what is central is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's God's pleasure. Secondly, it's interesting here, after saying keep first things first, it's interesting in Acts 7:56, this, and I won't go into great detail, but this vision that Stephen has, as he looks up and he sees heaven open, he sees the glory of God, and he sees the Son of Man standing You know, it's interesting that I read that, my mind goes to Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5. In Isaiah 6, you have a time of great national transition and tragedy. In the year that King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah had been king for over 50 years. And that year that he died, it was tumultuous in Israel. And Isaiah said, in the year that he died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's a great thought. In Revelation chapter 5, well, in chapter 4 you have God on His throne, His throne room. In chapter 5 you have the seals, and the question is asked, who can open the seals? And the answer is, there's silence. No one can. And John is weeping. And then he's told not to weep. There is one who can. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. And he sees Christ in all of His glory. And that's the movement, that's the vision as you move through the book. And brothers and sisters, I think about the times that we live in. In order to face our adversaries with calmness and resoluteness and love, we need to have that same vision of God on His throne. Just like Stephen, the exalted Lord. Beloved, let us keep first things first and be eager to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit. And let us keep our vision upward, Christward, lest we be overcome by despair and fear. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. And I just pray and ask now in Your mercy and grace that You would be pleased to take from what has been spoken things that would be good and useful and truthful and edifying for Your people and give it to them. And I pray, Lord, if there are those present that do not believe in Christ, that their foundation is not found in Christ, that You would be pleased too, Lord, to speak to their hearts and minds and show them the beauty of Christ, this exalted Lord, and that their hearts would be inflamed and their minds filled with knowledge of Christ. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help us, Father, to keep Your Son, our Savior, central in all that we say and do and think. May we be committed to the declaration and proclamation of the gospel. Lord, let us lay perhaps what we consider issues that are so pressing upon us, if they're not central and they're divisive to the people, Lord, let us put them in their proper place. Let us seek not to have divisions and subcultures, but unity in the body of Christ. Each member supplying what each other member needs, growing in strength and holiness and usefulness. Lord, speak to our hearts and make us usable vessels. And please forgive us of our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.